As you know, we're in this series called Satisfied. And my premise, my observation to beginning this whole series is, you know, we teach and we proclaim that when we found Jesus, we found everything we need. We found what we're looking for. But I think by observation, we would look at ourselves and the evangelical church and say, if we've already found what we're looking for, why don't we seem to be satisfied? So it's been good for us to go where we've gone so far. And we're about halfway through with this series. And today and next Sunday, we'll be speaking specifically about Jesus. And today's message is entitled, Maybe You've Got the Wrong Jesus. And the reason I would make a statement like that is this, that in my years of ministry and thinking of people coming in to sit down across the desk or going to lunch with someone and they just pour their heart out and say, you know, I've tried this and this and nothing seems to work. I'm so frustrated. What am I going to do? And they'll say something like, you know, I've tried everything. Why, I've even tried Jesus. And even that didn't work. And maybe you're someone who has said that or heard someone else say that. You know, I thought it was this and it wasn't, and this and it wasn't, and this and it wasn't. And I thought, well, maybe it's Jesus. And I even tried Him. And in looking back, I think maybe the right response for me most of those times would have been to say, well, you know, maybe you've got the wrong Jesus. George Buttrick, who was a chaplain at Harvard at one time, spoke about students coming and having their faith challenged and thinking themselves to be rather intellectual would come in and say to him, the chaplain, you know, I don't believe in God anymore. And Buttrick tells that he would have the student come in and sit down at his desk and say, well, tell me about this God you don't believe in. And the student would explain himself or herself, and Buttrick's response was, you know, I probably wouldn't believe in a God like that either. And I think so many times we have our own conception of God. And even though we've been taught over and over and studied, and we teach about God and we teach about Jesus, somehow we want these pocket gods, you know, that we can manage and we want Him to serve us rather than us serving Him. In the book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey says this. He says, Jesus / the corrective to all of our assumptions about God. Now there's lots of ways to look at Jesus and lots of ways to talk about Jesus, but I've got to tell you, theologically and in reality, if we didn't have Jesus, we really couldn't know God like we can know God. Because He is God incarnate. And He said, I and the Father are one. And He would have explained, He is God. And so when we see Jesus, we see God. And much of my thinking today has been influenced by some of Yancey's thinking that the corrective to all of our assumptions about God equals Jesus. He can straighten it out. Even if we don't understand it all, you see, if we can't explain it all, He becomes that picture of God that makes God worth worshiping by faith. Martin Luther would often encourage his students by saying this, flee the hidden God and run to Christ. To say, you know, in that Old Testament, especially, To try to get this picture of God has us peering through a veil. And we just can't get it, how He can be a God of love. Sometimes we miss that without Jesus. And a God of blood. And a God of killing animals. But see, Jesus is God's way then of showing Himself, revealing Himself, that we might understand. So let's stop here for just a moment I know in our group today there might be one or two atheists, those who really don't believe that there is a God. And I'm sure there's some agnostics that would say, well, there surely is a God, but I'm not sure we can understand Him or know Him. And I'm sure there are many of us who live where we must live, I believe, help my unbelief, and it depends on what day or what occasion, whether it's I believe or help my unbelief. I mean, that's where we do dwell. And some of us have proclaimed it, but we're skeptical. We want to know. We want to know more. We want to know better. See? And so, just for a moment, I want you to think about, who is Jesus to you right now in your life? Who is He? Take a moment, and if I brought a mic around and said in three words or one sentence, tell everybody here who Jesus is to you. Try to answer that for just a moment to yourself. Well, in trying to put some things together, I think there probably is a great difference between the Jesus of our imagination versus the Jesus of the Gospels. And I have, in observation and somewhat just standing back, thinking of different pictures we probably all have taken of Jesus or have created of Jesus, I've come up with some titles that might help us sort of wrestle through some of this. First of all, I think lots of us in our culture in the United States of America have a patriotic Jesus. We can't see Jesus Christ apart from the American flag. And I think that when we make Jesus American, okay, that we're headed off to, you know, recreating Jesus into our image, like we talked about how we remake God in our image. And when we have this patriotic Jesus who's for the victory of the United States and the sovereignty of the United States, all of a sudden we can take Jesus to war, and if we're on the winning side, it was Jesus. And Jesus is always on the side of righteousness. But because we are American, does it mean we are always on the side of righteousness? With that patriotic Jesus, I think, especially in our day, we have a tendency to have a political Jesus. And I would ask you, is your Jesus a Democrat or is your Jesus a Republican? By that I mean, you know, the Democratic Jesus, he's all about social activism. He's all about people's rights and not offending anybody. And, you know, we could make a banner, Jesus is on our side. And if you have a Republican Jesus, you know, he's that principled Jesus who sort of sides with the Constitution in a way and interprets it the way it's traditionally been interpreted, and we can make a banner and Jesus is on our side. And so you just think about it. That's all I'm asking. I'm only asking you to do one thing today, and that is to re-examine your conceptualization of Jesus Christ and where you stand in relation to Him. Then next week is thirsty for Jesus, that I'll lay out scripturally who Jesus is. Today we're just taking a distant look. So I think some of us have a patriotic Jesus, a red, white, and blue Jesus. Then I think some of us have a Puritan Jesus. He's akin to the patriotic Jesus, but he's the colonial Jesus. And somehow in our minds, we think he got off the Mayflower with the Pilgrims. And he was all about the establishment of a Christian nation. And by the way, read some of the early documents. Those people had in mind the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Don't think he's unrelated, but don't think he's caught up in colonial America or that he was a pilgrim. See? And going on, I think lots of us have had a dashboard Jesus. I used to have a dashboard Jesus, at least my parents did, for real. We had a statue of Jesus on our dashboard. Who here has had one or knows someone who has had one? What was he there for? He was there to protect us. And on a website by atheists, They have two different stories, exactly the same, but two different people. One was a man, one was a woman, one was a professor, one was a girl in Georgia. But they talk about a dashboard Jesus and how these people had a head-on crash and how Jesus' head drove right into their heart. The dashboard Jesus killed them. Well, you know that's not true because it didn't happen to two people for sure. But just like we Christians sometimes take a story with a little bit of truth and add to it and add to it and add to it. And all of a sudden, 17 people got healed, 7 raised from the dead, la 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 la. And then the atheists look at us and say, look at these people. And believe me, if Jesus does that, he does that. But you and I both have a tendency to make our Jesus a little more explosive and flowery and colorful than maybe he really has worked in our lives. Well, here the atheists say, don't want a dashboard Jesus because he'll kill you. And there's an old song, you remember that? I don't care if it rains or freezes, so long as I have my dashboard Jesus. And you don't know that song? We don't want to sing that some Sunday. See, for some people, Jesus is just a good luck charm. They like him hanging around. I think lots of us have a handy Jesus. He's the one that fixes things up. When I need him, I just reach in my back pocket or my backpack and I say, okay, Jesus, I need you to do this for me. And we just whip him out in the time of need. And see, I think when somebody says, I even tried Jesus and he didn't help, that's exactly what they did. They tried begging, they tried working harder, they tried crying, they tried medicine, they tried counseling. None of that worked. And they said, well, give me a pocket full of Jesus and I'll see if that helps. And they come in and say, I even tried him and it didn't work. Well, maybe you got the wrong Jesus. And I think people like us have a family Jesus. He becomes a family member. He becomes the household moderator. That's what he's good for. Just like we might tell our kids, don't do that or the police will take you to jail. We say, hey, you behave because Jesus doesn't like that. And I think we've done something when we've taken Jesus from his heavenly seat and put him at a seat at the dining room table and encourage people to be good because he's watching. He's akin to the folk Jesus. He's this nice guy and we want to keep him happy. We want to keep him close. So we make our own version of Jesus. And then some have had a hippie Jesus, you know, no place to call home, on the street and hungry, but he's hanging out and he's cultural and he's cool. In fact, he's countercultural. He's culture with the counterculture, you know. If you're for it, he's against it. And some people's Jesus is like that. That's where you'll find my Jesus, some would say. You know, he's not in a church with walls. And then I think there's the ethereal Jesus. That's the Jesus you can see, but he's not real. You could reach out for him, but your hand would go right through him if he were walking around. And for some people, that's who Jesus remains. He's a mystical Jesus, a wow Jesus, to say, man, he is so cool. But you could never fathom, understand, explain, receive, work with, have a relationship with that Jesus. He doesn't walk, he floats, kind of Jesus. And I could go on and on and on and on. I mean, you could make your redneck Jesus if you wanted. See, your country Jesus. I mean, there's all kinds of Jesuses that you could make. I think it's real interesting in my life. See, I now have a 2D Jesus because I'm now a Protestant. And I used to have a 3D Jesus. And by that I simply mean, isn't it interesting in the non-Catholic tradition, and I mean non-Roman Catholic, non-Eastern Catholic, we don't mind having a 2D painting image of Jesus. But you make a 3D image of Jesus, and what do you get accused of? Idolatry. You must worship that statue if you have a 3D Jesus. But I think that, you know, in religions that have a 3D Jesus, they have lots of statues and carvings and icons. you know, that it just says something about us, not about Him. Now, I have to tell you, my longest lasting early childhood memory of Jesus is the crucifix at the front of the altar at St. Peter's Church in Slippery Rock. And I'm not saying we need a crucifix, but I'm saying as a kid, that I can't change my testimony. See, I think that's one thing about evangelical testimonies. You're limited as what you can say and how you say it. And you better say it the way we want to hear it, because if we don't hear what we're looking for, then you don't have a valid testimony. But part of my testimony is that Jesus died on the cross. Everywhere I sat in that church, He was looking at me. I convinced myself of that. I don't know if it was that well done or if I just imagined that, but you've looked at photographs or pictures before and say, move anywhere in the room and He can see you. But see, that's my image of Jesus. I had this 3D Jesus. If you have a concept of Jesus, and don't let me, see, take away from what you perceive about Jesus, because you have to start where you are. And then we have to lay that against who He is. And then you've got to make the necessary changes, just like I've got to make the necessary changes of who He is. Well, maybe the main reason we are disappointed and seem to be dissatisfied with Jesus is because we've got the wrong Jesus and we tend to prefer the Jesus of our imagination. And invariably, somehow, He's going to serve us. And so, rather than that, it's the Jesus of the Gospels that we have to identify and then say, now, will I worship Him? Am I satisfied with that Jesus? And be honest, I would rather have you find out who He is in saying, I could not serve a God like that, than for you to have a misconception about who He is and think He's serving you. At least you will know you're going to hell, you see, if you reject the real Jesus. And if you've got a pocket Jesus and you think He's, you know, my man, and He'll get me through, and there's no life change, then you're deceived. So let's just ask four questions today. The first one is sort of elementary, but I think it's curious, and maybe it comes from those days of being an altar boy when my Jesus hung on the cross every Sunday. And the first question is this: what did He look like? I mean, that would be a good question. Jesus said we ought to have a childlike faith, and I think if we said to some kids, well, let's rediscover Jesus, let's discover who He is, one of the first questions is, well, what's He look like? Listen to this description. He's a tall man, well-shaped, of an amiable and reverent aspect. His hair is of a color that can hardly be matched, falling into graceful curls. Parted on the crown of His head, running as a stream to the front after the fashion of the Nazarites, his forehead high, large, and imposing, his cheeks without spot or wrinkle, beautiful with lovely red, his nose and mouth formed with exquisite symmetry, his beard and of a color suitable to his hair, reaching below his chin. And I thought that was sort of curious. I don't know anybody's beard that reaches above their chin. Okay, his beard reaching below his chin and parted in the middle like a fork. His eyes, bright blue. Huh? Well, he had God genes besides this Jewish woman's genes. Most Jewish people don't have blue eyes, right? Clear and serene. That document goes on, and one of the things it says, no man has seen Him laugh. And that document was passed around in the 1500s, supposedly written by Publius Lentulus, who was the governor that preceded Pontius Pilate, but it was actually found out it was a forged document from 1514. So don't imagine Jesus looked like that. That was somebody that was making their own Jesus. It sounds a lot like the very traditional painting that we see. No man has seen him laugh. There's exuberance in Jesus' life. I mean, he played word games with the names of his disciples. Cephas, hey, you're now a rock. And here's why you're a rock, because you remind me of a rock. And see, that's the kind of man that he was. Made up stories that sometimes were silly. Even a child could understand. Does your Jesus never smile? My Jesus smiles a lot. See? Well, there is a scriptural description of what he looked like. It was a prophecy from Isaiah 53. And it just says this: he had no beauty or majesty to attract him to us. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. See, he would come to church and he'd just look like another guy in church. I've been telling Andy he looks awfully apostolic with that full beard. And I like it. Okay? But Jesus might have looked like Andy, or he might have looked like Tom back there, or he might have looked like Daryl, or he might have looked like Dave. Okay, don't be offended. He didn't name me. Okay? But he was just, there was nothing that said, ooh, I've got to follow him in his appearance. And the scripture would tell us he was despised and rejected by men. He wasn't a very good politician, was he? He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then at his crucifixion realized he became so disfigured. He was beyond recognition in the form of a man, marred beyond human likeness. So you see, when we say, what did he look like? I want to say, maybe the reason we don't know is because maybe that's not all that important. Because maybe if we knew what he looked like, maybe we would begin to make 2D and 3D representations, and maybe we'd just begin to worship them instead of him. I don't know. So what did he look like? Second question, I think it's a good question, is what was he like? Well, I have some brief descriptions. First of all, if we were around him, we'd say, man, he's some kind of teacher. He was a master teacher. The Bible says that he went to his own country. He taught in their synagogue. And it says they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and his mighty works? And they went on to say, isn't he just Mary's boy? Isn't that just Joseph's son? Isn't he just the kid of a carpenter? And they started to say, but there's something different about what he says. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, the Jews marveled and said, how does this man know letters having never studied? How's he smart as a rabbi? And he never went to rabbinical school. And Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but it is him who sent me. When they went to arrest him, they came back without him in John 7, and their answer was what? No one has ever spoke the way this man speaks. Can you imagine being the chief of police, sending a couple guys out to bring a guy back? They said, we didn't bring him in. What'd he do, run? No. He wasn't home, right? Yeah, he was there. Where is he? You should have heard this guy talk. We just couldn't do it because he spoke so well. But he was a master teacher. So plain as day, it sounds like, one of us, God in the flesh, but this teacher that you wanted to learn more from. He was a great storyteller that goes along being this master teacher. Jesus was very quick to make up stories to teach lessons. I mean, we could be sitting with him and he, you know, out in the country and there's this farmer out there starting to sow seed. And he said, you know, the kingdom of God is like that over there. A farmer goes out to sow his seed and he just makes up this story and applies it. Or a man was taking a trip. And he was going to be away for quite some time. So, I mean, that's the kind of teacher he was. There was this guy who owed this other guy lots of money. And there were these two guys that went into church one day. They both went in to pray. And one guy, see, he was able to hook us fast. There was a guy that was going to have this big party. So, See, that's how he did it. There was this guy who was walking down the road, and he got beat up and left for dead. Those are all lead-in lines to stories Jesus told. And so what was he like, this God in the flesh guy? Master teacher, great storyteller. Here's something that surprises many. He was a friend of sinners. Now, I don't mean he just said, hey, sinners are just all right with me, just like sinners say, Jesus is just all right with me. He didn't say, he hung out with them. In fact, he said, you know, because of your blindness, you religious people, tax collectors that were really looked down upon because they were dishonest, robbed you legally. He says, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And so, if Jesus walked around today and we said, hey, come on up to the men's breakfast, and he didn't show up because, you know, he was hanging out with some drug addicts and thieves, we might say, not my kind of Jesus. That's exactly what happened to him in that day. Now, you've got to start letting the wheels turn. If that's the Jesus of the Bible, am I willing to worship the Jesus of the Bible? And if I'm supposed to be like him, does that mean I need to become a friend to the sinful world? I live in the world, but not of the world. We hear I live not of the world, but we don't hear I live in the world. And I got to tell you, in a changing community like ours, it's real easy to want to be a suburban church with all the homogenized unit of people just like me. That's not the church. If we don't penetrate our neighborhood, why do we think God would be pleased if, when we go to Thailand and we can just close our eyes to all the hurt around us? Yesterday at our men's breakfast, I said, you know, I think reaching people goes beyond inviting them for a meal or going into their neighborhood and, you know, handing out pamphlets and so on. And one of the men said, you know, I think we are doing all we can do as a group. And that just hit me. He's right. See, that means you've got to go to your neighbor, to that person at work that's just the opposite of you. That's the only way, just like he did. Jesus, he knew the spirit world. We can never forget that. This is not about religion. This is about another world that's real but invisible to us. And see, Jesus commanded demons. Can you accept that about your Jesus? Praise the Lord. I think we wait for our Jesus to raise his right hand and we vote the way he does. See, this Jesus commanded demons. He knew some of those would only come out by prayer and fasting. You know, when we talk about fasting in the evangelical church, we'll get about 6 books, 3 or 4 that say it's probably not a principle for today, and a couple, and we explain that guy, he probably went too far. I think Jesus knew more about what he was talking about than we want to accept. And praying's a lot different than saying our prayers, and I'm preaching to me when I'm preaching to you. You know, prayer time isn't simply getting out your daily bread and quickly reading the devotion and say, Lord, bless, 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 bless. Jesus sweat drops of blood when he prayed. You remember the fellow that couldn't keep his clothes on and wouldn't leave the chains on? Who are you? In our best, you know, cinematic Hollywood agent. I mean, that's real stuff, probably scarier than we could ever conjure up. But our Jesus knew them and they knew him. And James says, the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ. And when they believe, they shudder. See, we want this convenient Jesus that, you know, you put him out and put a quarter in him and he does what you want him to do. That's a different Jesus. He was fearless. He never backed down from conflict. He took on hecklers and scofflers. Scofflers, remember, here's this woman caught in adultery, deserves to be stoned to death. The self-righteous come, ready to fulfill the law. And Jesus says to the whole crowd, see, he stands alone, and what's he say? Whichever of you has never sinned, you throw the first stone. And that whole crowd, what'd they do? Turn and went home. And that's exactly what we need to see. See, if we're going to be like Jesus, do we back down? Or do we stand by the kingdom? Some other things. He was full of power, but full of humility. I just think that's one of the most wonderful things about Jesus. I mean, he could command the winds and the waves and they obeyed. He could command demons. He could speak healing. And yet he went up to a woman at lunchtime and said, "Could you get me a drink?" I mean, do you realize the humility there? This is the guy that spoke the world into existence, that didn't even need to magically produce a glass of water to not be thirsty. He could have said, "Hey, I'm God. I'm not thirsty. Okay, I'm not thirsty. I'm hydrated now. Okay, I'm hydrated." He was humble enough to borrow another man's colt. Isn't that funny? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he said, "Hey, I need to be in a parade today. Could I use your colt?" Isn't that amazing about Jesus? See, he revealed himself to us just as he wants us to see him. And when we take away or add to that, we're doing something that, I mean, we're messing up big time. He was full of grace and full of truth. That's what John says. And I like it when it says he's full of grace and truth. Those seem to go together, but they don't really go together. You understand? Those are like opposites. He was full of truth and he told you how it was. He was so full of grace, you wanted to be around him more. And Peter said, "Look, tell me the truth. How many times do I have to forgive that guy?" Jesus said, "You'll never be done forgiving that guy." Peter like, he just couldn't get it. But Jesus, he was both. Jesus had no home, yet he was at home. Don't you think that's neat? See, he didn't have an address. He didn't own a house, didn't own any property, but he'd come to your house and he felt like he lived there and you felt like he lived there. And that's because the whole world is his home. He was alone and dependent, yet he was exuberant. Alone and dependent? Oftentimes he'd say, "Gotta retreat." He'd be just disappear. Early morning, late at night, alone. No family. See, no wife, no kids. He was alone and he was dependent. I think a blessed family would have been Mary and Martha and Lazarus, don't you? Like that was one of the places Jesus would call his second home or his first home or however you want to look at it. And, you know, Zacchaeus, he went to his house. So he was dependent on people. Can you imagine that? God was dependent on people for his daily earthly bread, and we are dependent on God for our daily heavenly bread. I mean, that's a pretty neat picture. But he was exuberant, and I want to read a scripture from Luke chapter 10. You remember when Jesus sent out the 72 and they came back? It says, "Then the 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.' And Jesus said, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" He said, "The war is on and we're winning." And he said, "I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then it says this, "And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit said, he just began to pray, and he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Try to say that prayer and not smile. Try to say, okay, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven. Man, he was full of exaltation. Say, oh, Father, this is it. They're catching it. Look, the religiously blind people are missing it, but these little children, I told them to go do it. And guess what they did? They went and did it. And he said, oh, Father, this is the reality of the kingdom, and it's for your good pleasure. So that's a Jesus sometimes we don't see, and maybe a little offensive. He said, my food is what? To do the will of the Father. He said, that's better than eating to me. To do God's will. And so can you imagine when we do God's will that He doesn't chime in and say, here it is again, Father, for your good pleasure. Look what they're doing, those little children down there. They're going out two by two. Jesus, frustrated yet fulfilled. I think that to be one of the disciples, there'd have been days, you know, I'd have just said, I resign, and written them a letter and went home, because after we blow it so many times, you know, for James and John to come and send their mom to say, hey, you know, when you establish your kingdom, could one sit on your right, one sit on your left? And Jesus didn't blow his cool, you know, and for Peter to say, all of these might deny you, Lord, but I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, look, I'm telling you, before that rooster crows three times, you're going to pretend you didn't know me. Peter said, no way. They might, I won't. I'll die first. So there were times he grieved the blindness of even those closest to him. As he headed into Jerusalem, God's city, he wept, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But he was fulfilled. Never lived by that frustration. Always about his Father's business. So I said there, here's Jesus, master teacher, great storyteller, friend of sinners, knew the spirit world, fearless, full of power yet full of humility, full of grace and truth, no home yet at home, alone and dependent yet exuberant, frustrated yet fulfilled. So that's just a smattering of what you could learn about Jesus. And you understand, when we try to contain Him to our day and our culture, our country, our political party, all that we do to Jesus, you see why we get frustrated when our Jesus doesn't perform. And maybe it's because we've got the wrong Jesus. Well, what was He about? Certainly He was kingdom-minded above all things. All of it was about the kingdom. He wasn't about Judaism. He wasn't about the Roman Empire. He wasn't about establishing of the denomination. See, he of course is the centerpiece of Christianity. But when we trace the history of Christianity, we've gone all over the board with His church, just like we've gone all over the board with the Father and the Son. He wasn't about a religious movement or a denomination, as He said. He wasn't about popularity or a following. He was all about doing His Father's will. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is within you. And that's the Jesus we've got to go back to all the time. What was He about? See, He was God's man, and He was man's God on purpose. He was the incarnate God. God in the flesh took on the full form of a man. He had a heart with pumping blood through His veins. He had real skin. He had hunger pains. He had a brain that could think. He had a nose that could smell, a tongue that could taste. You see, He had emotions and feelings. He was everything a man is. He was God's perfect man. He was sinless. And He was man's God, worthy of worship. No other man would we bow knee to except Jesus Christ, because that man is God. Can't explain it, can't capture it, can't, you see, say, oh, it's just like this. It's not just like that. He was unique in every way. He was always about counting the cost if you would dare follow Him. He wasn't about church membership. He wasn't about, you know, outgiving somebody else. He wasn't about going to Bible college. He wasn't about all the things we make the church about today. He was about the kingdom and following Him to the death. Elton Trueblood said, isn't it interesting? The symbols are the yoke of burden. Jesus said, follow Me and I'll give you whatever you ask. He said, no, follow Me, that means I'll be in one side of this yoke, you'll be in the other, and we'll plow together. The yoke of burden, the cup of suffering. He didn't promise a cup of joy, did He? See, this isn't a Kool-Aid faith. This is a cup of suffering. He said, follow Me, come and suffer with Me. Not our Jesus. See, our Jesus is about blessing and blessing and blessing. And look at the new car Jesus bought for me. And, you know, look at this deal I ran into. Jesus, God was watching over me when I bought this house. Really? A towel of servanthood. I mean, that maybe we ought to start wearing towels around our necks instead of crosses. I won't go into my foot washing speech. You probably have it memorized anyhow. I'll simply say, I'd rather wash your feet than let you wash mine. Humbling thing. God of the universe said, I'll wash your feet. You know what we say? Okay. Okay, Jesus, make sure you put bleach in the water. Get real. And the cross of execution. See, those are the pictures of this Jesus. I didn't ask you to open your Bible today because I want you to go to one scripture with me, Matthew chapter 12. The last question, where do you stand in relation to Jesus? Matthew 12, beginning in the 46th verse. You got to see Jesus. You got to see the people around Him. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus? While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to Him. So there's Jesus talking to this crowd of people and his biological mom and his half-biological brothers are outside saying, hey, we want to talk to Him. See, that's be like me up here preaching, and Kathy and the boys walk in and they say, we got to talk to you now. So I've got a decision to make. I got to finish my sermon or go talk about where we're having lunch, as far as I know. See? And so Jesus has that pressure. There's Jesus, the crowd, His mom, and someone told Him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. And He said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, I'm sure every mom here thinks that was disrespectful, and I'm not going to try to talk you out of that, but I would have to say God did not disrespect His mom. So it has to be something other than disrespect. He was teaching. He said, well, who is my brother and my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to His disciples. So you got the crowd all around them, mom and brothers out here. Hey, we want to talk to you. Disciples somewhere in the front of the crowd, mixed in the crowd. And He says, who's my mother and my brothers? And He points to the disciples and He says, here are my mother and my brothers. Okay, now maybe that wasn't just male disciples. It's not necessarily just the apostles, the committed followers. So He said, biologically, spiritually, there's a difference. And He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So in that crowd, some people were out on the fringe. They wanted to know what was going on, what's He going to do next. And I just ask you, where are you in relation to Jesus? Some may be on the fringe, just out there somewhere, but somewhat curious. Others were in the middle of the crowd, understanding what was going on, but like head going both ways. You know, he just did this, and now they're trying to learn from Jesus. And some of us are like that. Or might you be one of the dedicated followers? See, one of the ones he pointed to, and he said, "Hey, you want to know my brother? That's my brother." We start to think, he knows me, and I know him, and he knows I know him. See? So from the fringe to the crowd, see, the fringe is just looking. The crowd's like, and the disciples are like, he's talking about me. And then we know out of those 12, there was this inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. Can you imagine being the 12 and you're sitting around this fire one night, having this great conversation, and Jesus says, "Hey, you and you, come on." You're thinking, what about the other 9 of us? But it was okay. See, maybe you're right there with Jesus. I don't know. So let me close with 2 quotes. One's from C.S. Lewis. Comes from the book Mere Christianity. See, I need men like me to look at the same picture I look at and help me interpret it. To say, here's what you're seeing, Bob. See, because when I was a kid, my best picture was Jesus hanging on a cross. And then I was taught, well, the reason we don't have crucifixes is because Jesus did not remain on the cross. I'm like, nobody ever told me he did. Okay? But it sure was this graphic reminder of what he did for me. And so, I can't say I ever worshipped the crucifix. But I have to say, that's not the picture either. That's part of the picture. So C.S. Lewis, a man much smarter than probably any of us, he said this in Mere Christianity. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Because see, some people, they're Jesus, they just wanted him to be one of the great teachers of the times and say, yep, he had good things to say. And so did so and so and so and so. And Lewis says, look, he was merely a man. If you gauge him by what he said, he can't just be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg. Now let's stop there for a minute. See, any man who would say, by the way, did you know I was God? And they persisted in that, started walking around town, and had this crowd of people. What would we do with that man today? Would we put him in jail? No. We'd say that man needs help. And we try to get him to the psychiatric unit. Can you imagine being Jesus' half-brothers? You know, and they watch him growing up, and all of a sudden, age 12, he starts saying, hey, I got to be about my father's business, don't you know? And if he was just another kid on the block with Lewis, we'd have to say, this guy is a lunatic, just like somebody would say, I'm a poached egg. And then Lewis goes on and says, or else, he would be the devil of hell. And so I want you to do something with Jesus. I want you to let this intelligent man help you think, is he a lunatic or is he the devil? The religious people thought he was the devil, didn't they? He said, no way. He said, your father's the devil, not mine. In Josh McDowell's book, he quotes from C.S. Lewis, and McDowell wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's a chapter about this, and the chapter title is Lord, Lunatic, or Liar. And you got to do something with Jesus. He was either this kooky guy,
you know, like the leader of a mushroom cult or something. He was hallucinating and believed what he believed, but it really wasn't so. Or he knew he wasn't who he said he was, but he was trying to get people to do what he wanted them to do. That would make him a liar. So he either believed it and wasn't it, or knew he wasn't and lied about it, or else he was who he said he was, Lord. And see, that's why I say today, I don't want you, you know, quoting a lot of Scripture and confessing this and confess. I just want you to say, where do I stand in relation to Jesus? Is he Lord, or is he a nut? Or is he a madman? Then Napoleon said this, listen to this. He said, everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I'm able to compare it or explain it. Here is everything. Here, everything is extraordinary. And I just want you to say, here's another man who searched, and this is what he said. What do you say? And so finally, I just say, so where do you stand in relation to Jesus? So let's stand together and sing. And if you have a need of prayer today, we invite you to come. If you're saying, hey, I got to find out more about this Jesus, that's what we're here for. So if God's calling you to come, please come as we sing.